I'm going to read Acts chapter 5, verse 31, as we begin to unfold this portion of the kingship of Christ. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And we'll begin our reading in verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from John Flavel. Where all the saving graces of the Spirit are, there interest in Christ must needs be certain. And where the new creature is, there all the saving graces of the Spirit are. For what is the new creature but the frame or system of all special saving graces? It is not this or that particular grace, as faith or hope or love to God, which constitutes the new creature. For these are but as so many particular limbs or branches of it. But the new creature is comprehensive of all the graces of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 3. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc. Any one of the saving special graces of the Spirit gives proof of our interest in Christ. How much more then the new creature, which is the complex frame or system of all the graces together. I'm speaking to you today about the kingship of Christ. You remember last Lord's Day, we spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ as King. Following the outline of the larger catechism, we said that what our Lord Jesus does, one of the things that he does as King, is he calls out of the world the people to himself. And we spoke of the concept not only of the outward, but the inward call. That our Lord Jesus Christ is, well, it is said of him in Psalm 110, verse 3, that he rules in the kerev, in the entrails, in the inmost parts of his enemies. And so as King, then, our Lord Jesus Christ calls a people, but not just outwardly, inwardly. The next step I would like in describing the kingship of Christ, the next step I would like to take following the larger catechism is this next proposition that he is bestowing saving grace upon his elect. That's exactly how the catechism puts it. He bestows saving grace upon his elect as a king. Now, we got a late start. We had two long readings, two introductions, so the sermon will be a little shorter today than what you're used to. But let me just say it this way. Let's start out by talking about what kings do and how the thinking of the Westminster Divines comes in here as they say that it is as a king that Jesus bestows saving grace upon his elect. It behooves a king at various times in the year, if you think about it, to bestow gifts. Now, we'll not take the time to look up these passages of Scripture, but if you take a look at the good kings of Israel, say, and when I say the good kings, I'm talking about men such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and so on. Those men. Solomon, obviously, good King Solomon, at least at the beginning of his reign. And what did those kings do? Well, there were times of either reformation or institution in the case of Solomon, right? Solomon instituted that temple. The other gentlemen that we're talking about when religion had fallen into disrepair, they rose up as kings and were instrumental in the reform of the nation. And if you look at those accounts as they are spread across the books of the Kings and Chronicles, what we find, even in David, what we find is that during times of great celebration and gathering of the people and times of institution or reformation in the church that was also permeated throughout the state, the kings would hold a feast or a celebration in Jerusalem, calling the people of God, first of all, to the Passover. But if you remember in the days of Hezekiah even, after the Passover, they stayed an extra week to celebrate the goodness of God at the king's wallet, if you will. The king provided for them. And then when they went home, some of those good kings sent a piece of bread and a flagon of wine and a piece of meat home with all of the children of Israel as they went to their homes. What is it that good kings do, in other words? Well, they give gifts to their people. They don't simply live as stingy, palace-bound men. If they are good kings, they throw the doors open to their palace from time to time, and they bring their subjects in and commune with them, and they give them gifts. They're generous and kind. They're magnanimous in their reign. Yes, they have their requirements, and yes, there are those taxes that the people pay. But there are also those great times of relief and gift-giving. Good kings do that. And so the Westminster Divines, recognizing that in the Old Testament, and also understanding that from their own history in Jolly England, and knowing the good kings of their past, and how those kings had often done the same kinds of things, drawn their subjects in, and had times of celebration, and provided for them at their own table, and so on. The Westminster Divines recognize also the goodness of Christ as a king, because it is as that king, out of his own riches, out of his own stock and store, and according to his magnanimous grace and kindness, bestows the greatest gift upon his elect, that is, saving grace. When you think of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, if we are thinking rightly, if we're thinking biblically, which is also in accordance with our standards, we're going to think of Christ as a most benevolent king, a most giving king. But the gifts that Christ gives are far advanced over the gifts that earthly kings give. What are some of the gifts that an earthly king gives? Well, like we said, he might give a flagon of wine, you know, a bottle of wine to take home to enjoy. And that would have been a great blessing to many of the people of Israel of that day, since they never enjoyed anything like that. Some of them really didn't have many herds and flocks, and they only ate meat maybe three or four times a year. And so when the king sent them home a piece of meat to feed their table for a number of days, that was indeed an amazing kindness. Well, what does that kindness do? Well, it runs out. Earthly kings can only give earthly gifts. Now, they can do things that are indeed conducive to the advancement of the soul, like those great reforming kings that held that, you know, that commanded the Levites to hold that Passover like they should. Hezekiah and Josiah especially, in the reparation of the temple and the setting things back in order that had fallen into disrepair, and bringing all the rubbish and trash and all the disrepair out of the house of God and sweeping it and cleaning it and setting it in order. But you know what? None of those things that they undertook could reach to the soul unless the Lord reached to the soul in all of those things. But our Lord Jesus Christ, well, what does he say about his own kingdom? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We've heard that the kingdom of Christ extends to the heart, to the mind, to the soul of his subjects. And so the gifts that Christ gives, they also extend to the soul. And so it is not just his sovereignty that we want to see here in his kingship, but it is also his magnanimity, the greatness of his gift, in that he provides saving grace. Now, we might be tempted to misunderstand the term saving grace, and hopefully the quotation from Flavel will help us. But when we think about saving grace, what is saving grace? Well, you know, in the world today, or in that larger church connection in the visible church, well, saving grace might be understood as, you know, being saved. Saving grace might be understood as, well, asking Jesus into your heart, making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. For the Roman Catholic Church, saving grace is that which enables one to perform deeds of righteousness and penance by which he makes himself acceptable to God. What is the biblical understanding of saving grace? Scripture presents saving grace in a different light. The term saving grace is a general term which consists in several saving graces, all of which are part of that general category. And if we would understand the term saving grace biblically, then we would understand it in such a connection that we would see many graces building up the category of what we call saving grace. And so what I'd like to do with you this week and perhaps next and maybe a third week is to talk about several saving graces. Certainly, we could not exhaust the category in two sermons or three. No way we could do that. If we're going to not just list them, but also talk about them and what the Bible says about them. But let's first of all see that this category of saving graces is built up of several graces, right? The category of saving grace built up of several graces. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll consider this the introduction to what we're going to be pursuing over the next several weeks. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, there are two enumerated there, right? What two saving graces are built up in the category of saving grace there? Well, faith and patience. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This will be a familiar verse to you, I believe. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, as it's translated in your King James Version. The Greek word there, the Greek preposition is anti. Anti, in other words, grace instead of grace, or grace coming to the fore upon another grace, and then another coming upon another, and then another coming upon another. Of the fullness of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace is how some translations put it. I think that's a good translation. Grace upon grace. Sometimes that word anti in Greek will mean in the place of. And so one replaces another, which replaces another, and which replaces another. In other words, one right after the other. And so the fullness of Christ here is seen in a, can I say it this way? In a multiplicity of graces. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they had heard these things, they held their peace and also glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What is repentance unto life? It's one of the saving graces. And sometimes in Scripture you see, just like this verse here, that when you see one of the saving graces, you are supposed to imply that the entirety of saving grace is included in that, right? It's a putting apart for the whole. Would it be possible to think, okay, well, the Gentiles have repentance unto life, but they don't have faith? Well, no, that'd be impossible to think that way. They have repentance unto life, but they don't have perseverance. No, that would be impossible. And so sometimes in Scripture, we'll see one of, quote unquote, the saving graces put for the whole complex of saving grace. We notice also in Acts 20. Verse 21. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elder, says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What are those? Repentance and faith. Two saving graces, right? And then we see also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now we skip down to verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, there are two related saving graces there, right? There's godly sorrow and repentance. Or a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then that godly sorrow is contrasted with another non-saving grace, which is what? The sorrow of the world, which works death. You see how the Scriptures present saving grace made up of saving graces. This is what we understand when we hear the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And that which Flavel has already recited for us, part of it, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. What are those but saving graces? That which the Spirit comes, they accompany or actually build up what it means to receive saving grace. These are all part of what Jesus bestows as a good king. When it says in our larger catechism, question 45, that one of the things that Christ does as king is that he bestows saving grace upon his elect, we must think of that not as, oh, well, that means that I've asked Jesus into my heart, or that I've, you know, signed a membership card or been baptized or something like that. No, we must build that term saving grace up biblically by filling it up with the saving graces. Remember that the larger catechism is going to go on to say that part of the process of learning to be assured of our salvation is recognizing or identifying those graces to which the promises of life are made. And so we begin to look upon those graces as they build up that which we call saving grace. And what does it do? It gives us good hope. that Christ our King has indeed given us saving grace. So this study, as we undertake it, of saving grace and its components or its concomitants, I really want to encourage you with it, and I want to challenge you with it. Because some of the things that we will look at, for instance, probably won't get to it this week. We're going to talk about regeneration as the first fruit, right? The first and foundation of all the rest. Regeneration, being born again. And we'll talk about what that means in a few moments. But let's just talk for a moment about justifying faith. Notice again the precision of our confessional language. We speak of justifying or saving faith. Justifying faith in the larger catechism, saving faith in the Westminster Confession. And what we hear in that, when we hear justifying faith described in Scripture, and as we study it together, brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged and I want you to be challenged. Because there are counterfeits to justifying faith. There are counterfeits to saving faith. You remember the work of James Durham on Isaiah 53. He identifies 5 different kinds of faith, the way the word faith, the term faith, the concept of faith is used in Scripture. And not all of them are saving. There's such a thing as devil faith. There's such a thing as temporary faith. Right? There's such a thing as miracle faith. I believe you can heal me, Lord. But there were many that said, I believe you can heal me, that did not have saving faith. So I want you to be encouraged, and I also want us to be challenged. Because when we begin to speak of these saving graces, we are going to see them as supernatural gifts from our good King. That it is not possible to get them anywhere else but from Him when they are rightly understood. That it is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, who gives them out of His largesse, His stock, store, and mercy, out of His purchase of us as a peculiar people to Himself. And that we will also see, Lord willing, that many times the people of God content themselves with the counterfeit rather than with the true. Those will be the challenges, and the encouragements will be to recognize that when we finally come to the place where we say, I cannot exercise saving faith, that's when the Lord Jesus says, but I can give it to you. So, I want you to as we go through these various graces together, not an exhaustive list, to be sure, but something that will give us a taste of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the supernatural nature of saving grace and the graces that make it up. That will be our hope over the next couple of weeks or three as we study these things. One more on the complex of saving graces. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Boy, there are a lot of saving graces in that short span of verses, isn't there? Sanctification, zeal, holy zeal. Desire after good works, faith, hope, So wonderful complex there in just those three verses, or four, of saving graces there. So notice that when we talk about saving graces, that there is a relationship to this and what we would call total depravity. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me say it this way. What do we mean when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity? Do we mean that mankind is as evil as he can be? We don't mean that. And if you've ever read Calvin on this, I think Calvin is really good on this. What we mean by total depravity is that we are totally depraved, in that every faculty of us is somehow affected, tainted, corrupted by sin. Our bodies grow old and die, are weak, they get sick, and so on. But it's not just in our bodies. It's in our souls as well. So it's not as though that we're as bad as we could be. It's simply that we are affected, corrupted in every part. But with Mr. Flavel here, when we begin to think on the new creation, that scaffolding of saving grace, if you will, as he puts it, we also begin to understand then that when we are created anew in Christ, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Behold, old things have passed away, all things are become new. That the all things are become new ought to be understood in the same way as total depravity. We're not as bad as we could be when we're totally depraved, neither are we as good as we should be when we are born again, when we are made new creatures, when the scaffolding of those saving graces are set up. The scaffolding may be up, but it may not be filled in. That construction project is ongoing, but it is in every part. The new creature, brothers and sisters, extends to every part. And so when we think about our total depravity, that it extends to every part. When we think about being new creatures in Christ, that's how the apostle can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things have become new. Because the scaffolding of saving graces has been erected in the soul. And so that newness, the walking in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, that permeates every part. And so we ought then to look for those graces in every part. And part of our self-examination is not to be shy, not to be fearful, but to have the courage to use that spirit of the man, being the candle of the Lord, searching out the inmost part of the belly, as Solomon puts it. And that while we will find much imperfection and much to be confessed there, Lord willing also, we will find places to be encouraged as well. It is a drawing back of a full use of the great discipline of self-examination to neglect to thank God for what He is doing, as well as to confess our sins, right? And so while when we are challenged with regard to some of these saving graces, we pray also that we will be encouraged by the study of them. All right, well, with that then, let's think on Christ our King bestowing saving grace upon His elect. And we speak of all those graces by which the elect are saved and kept in that estate. One more passage, and then I have a quotation for you. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Do you hear sovereignty and kingship in that? You should. You should. Because Christ as our King, in bestowing these graces upon us, one day will actually change our vile bodies. That at the very end of the process of him procuring the greatness of his kingdom, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. All death and all corruption will be thrown away. And so in these days, we will see a measure of those gifts, of those graces. In that day, we will see the fullness of it. Amen? All right, so I'm not going to tell you who this is, because in your note sheets, for those of you who are using those, I'm asking you to write down who this is, but I'll tell you after I write it. After we quote it. See here how every grace is lovingly coupled to its fellow, and all at last, though many pieces, make but one suit. The note which this points at is the concatenation of graces. Note the sanctifying, saving graces of God's Spirit are linked inseparably together. There is a connection of them, one to another, and that in their birth, in their growth, and in their decay. That's William Gurnall, Christian in Complete Armor. And what is so very interesting about that passage is that William Gurnall so brings together those saving graces into what he calls a concatenated whole, or one suit, that if we are weakened in any one of those graces, we will be weakened in all. If we are advancing in one of those graces, we will be advancing in all. That while we consider them separately for our understanding and use, we must not separate them so as to think we can excel in one and not the other. Or we can decline in one and not the rest. You see, brothers and sisters, how our Puritan fathers have conceived of these things from the Scriptures, that we advance incrementally, but in all of those graces, as our Lord gives leave. All right, so the first then, and we'll use up the next 10 or 15 minutes with this and call it done for this morning, is regeneration. Of course it is. Of course the first saving grace is regeneration. Because without regeneration, there can be no faith. Without regeneration, there can be no repentance. Without regeneration, there can be no love in the right sense of that term, right? Not the cheap counterfeit, but biblical love. Without regeneration, there can be no other saving grace. You've probably heard me say from the pulpit that faith is the fountainhead of all evangelical graces. And in a sense, it is. But faith itself must come in line or in behind regeneration, because the natural man cannot believe in God. The first move, the first step, the first in order, logically speaking, of the saving graces is regeneration, because only a regenerate heart can believe. And of course, this is the difficulty that we have with some who have what they would call a Christian profession, in that they believe that that Christian profession was indeed wrought by their own efforts in exercising faith before they were regenerated, that they received regeneration as a gift of God after their faith rather than before. But we understand that the natural man is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That it is impossible for a natural man to believe. It is impossible for a natural man to love God. It is impossible for a natural man to have faith in Christ. A natural man has faith in himself. And he's horribly deluded in that. No, first, we must be regenerated. We must have hearts that are made over again, that are, as the Scripture calls it, either born from above or born again. You remember the passage in John chapter 3, don't you? Turn with me to John 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see there, brothers and sisters, is just a metaphor for understand, perceive, and believe in. A man will not seek the kingdom of God. A man will not believe in the kingdom of God. A man will not even say the kingdom of God is something to be sought unless he is born again. Notice Nicodemus' response. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, as I'm speaking to you, just one-on-one, ye, all you Pharisees, all the ye, that was the we that sent you to me, must be born again. Once again, our King James Version does us great service here in separating between the second person singular and plural so that we know what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. All of you religious intelligentsia of your day, the leaders in the church, you are yet in need of being born again. Nicodemus, notice, well, first of all, in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? How can it be that being born of God is necessary to seeing the kingdom of God for which we profess we have been waiting, and it comes at sovereign behest of the sovereign Spirit who blows where He wills into the hearts of men, regenerating them. How can these things be that we, the leaders of the church, have missed it? How can we have professed to be leaders and not had this beginning saving grace? Nicodemus is indeed shot through at the words of Christ. And we see that out of all of the Pharisees, it is only Nicodemus in the rest of the Gospel of John, especially in John chapter 7, and then again in the book of Acts, we see Nicodemus standing up for Christ and His kingdom. Why? Because I believe he saw it. He saw it. He was born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no faith. There's no spiritual activity. There's nothing. Nothing. Turn with me also to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Many of you who have worked in the shorter catechism and are on that second set have memorized Titus 3, 5, and 6. What a great passage it is to memorize. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How clear is that? That what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 3, Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, that the washing of regeneration is indeed the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit blows where He lists in John 3. That is, He's the one who brings the new birth according to His own sovereign behest, which Jesus said is at His own behest, right? He will take of mine and give it to you. And in Titus chapter 3, Paul calls it the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, let us not be so silly as to think that by the washing of regeneration, Paul means the sacrament of baptism. Let us not be so silly as to think that. Let us rather see baptism as pointing as a sign to that greater reality of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So regeneration then truly is the fountainhead of all the graces of Christ, as being made a new creature is to be fitted for all the other saving gifts which Christ bestows. Regeneration is being born again, being born from above, being made a new creature. That's another term in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And notice how this comes about. We've seen the sovereignty of the Spirit in John chapter 3, but let's take a look at it in a more detailed fashion from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a great word that Paul has, very, very instructive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting verse. Paul is painting a picture. Where does he start in that verse? He says, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. Children, when did he do that? When did God command light to shine out of darkness? Well, isn't that Genesis chapter 1? Didn't God say, let there be light? Now, can I ask you a question? What was there before there was light? Beside God, what was there before there was light? Nothing. I like the way Francis Schaeffer says it. When we think of God creating out of nothing, think of it like this. Take a large chalkboard, the largest one you can find, and draw the largest circle that you can draw on that chalkboard. And in there, write everything that you can think of that will be representative of everything that God has created. So stars, space, planets, comets, you know, cosmological things, astronomical things. And then cosmological things of this world. Plants, trees, mountains, rocks, animals, people, whatever. All of that. Just write as many things as you can put in that circle. Now, how many of those things existed before God created them? Well, obviously none of them. So, then think prior to the creation and start erasing. So you erase everything in the circle. And then Francis Schaeffer says, now, in order to make the point clear, erase the circle. That's what was there before God said, let there be light. Nothing. Just Himself. Just Him. So God commanded light to shine out of the darkness. What does Paul mean here? Before there was anything, before anything besides God had an existence, there was nothing. And what comes from nothing? Yeah, I know the whole world, according to the evolutionists. Forget it. What comes from nothing? Nothing. Nothing I like Dr. Robert Raymond on that. He cites the theology of Mary Poppins. You remember that when she and her beau are at the gazebo? And she says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Forget the next phrase, because that's horrid theology. Okay? But that phrase, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Isn't that true? That's right. And so God, who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, notice, hath shined in our hearts. You see, the use of the creation motif is to show us that before God shined in our hearts, there was nothing. Nothing at all. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul uses that creation motif there in 2 Corinthians 4:6 quite advisedly. A little later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to say, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so, can I conflate the metaphors for a moment? When God said, let there be light at the original creation, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first word of the new creation says, let there be life. Let there be life. And before that, what is there? Nothing. Nothing at all. So when we talk of regeneration then, we understand that it must be the first step in all saving graces. It's the first step because nothing exists before that. There is no spiritual life, no spiritual motion, nothing. There is nothing. So it is clear from this then that regeneration is a grace and it is not a reward based on your faith or doing some other thing. It's the first step. It's that which God gives when there is nothing to be done before it. It must be a grace. Two other passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks to us about our regeneration. Blessed be the God and Father, I'm in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, that's being born again, begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice that there's a subsequent saving grace that comes off of the first saving grace. We have been begotten again unto a living hope. That kind of hope, the hope of the resurrection, is indeed a saving grace, which comes on the heels of that first regenerating grace. And then skip down to verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, we might go back a verse to verse 22 and see those other saving graces that accrue because we have been born again. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. How can you do that? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So notice that this regeneration comes at the word of God, at the behest of God himself, by the preaching of his word. And so then, seeing that this is a gift, we may be tempted to say that we need not concern ourselves with it. And let's make this use, and then we'll close. This is indeed the perverse use of grace, isn't it? Over and over again, we hear from people, okay, well, that's fine. You're telling me, Pastor, that salvation is by grace and that these saving graces, they're gifts and that they come at the sovereign behest of God. All right then, I just won't do anything. In fact, I'll just live like I want to live because if I'm going to get it, I'm going to get it. And if I'm not, I'm not. Isn't that what we hear? And that would be a most evil, a most wicked use of the of the how do I want to say this? It would be a most wicked use of the way that God has determined His graces will come. If we understood that regeneration comes by the Word of God, as it says here in 1 Peter 1:23, and we understood that regeneration was the foundation of all saving graces, well then, where would we be found? We've used this illustration before. Let me use it again. Let's say that we have some natural disaster here in this area. Oh, not so far-fetched after last night, right? And that suddenly there's no water in the pipes. No water in the pipes. You go turn the faucet on, nothing. And so, you know, you have some bottled water in the house and, oh, it'll be back on soon. Let's not worry about it. Let's you know, okay, well, you use up the bottled water, then you start boiling the swimming pool water, you know, and you do whatever it is that you can, and finally you're to a point where, you know what, there's no water here. You go over to the lake and you get your filters out and you're filling up buckets from the lake and you're taking them home and you're filtering your water, and, you know, pretty soon you can't get to the lake anymore because, you know, everybody's been doing that, and down it goes, and there's just no water. And then someone says, they have water in Plano and they're giving it away. It's free. It's a grace. It's a gift. And you say, well, that's great. I'll just sit here doing what I'm doing, and sooner or later it'll come to me. Is that what you'd do? No. Does it make the water any less a gift than you're found at the place where they're giving it away? No, it's still a gift. It's still a grace. That doesn't militate against the term grace at all. Really, what we've done is we've turned grace into presumption, haven't we? If Peter has told us here in 1 Peter 1:23, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have begotten again by the Word of God, where are we going to be found if we're after regeneration? And when we receive it, would we say, I found it myself, I built it up myself, I distilled this water myself after going and get bottled water in Plano? Come on. Let's get our terms straight. Let's think straightly on these things. Let's understand that when we are found in the ways where God is pleased to bless, that when He blesses, that doesn't mean it's no longer a blessing or no longer a gift or no longer a grace. Because there are many that will stand in line for water with you in Plano that will not get the water. There are many that will drive across town and not end up laying hold on the thing that they thought they would get. The means do not ensure the ends. God's sovereign grace does. And He has chosen to use those means. So then, let's not trust in means. And let's not say means are more than what they are. Let's keep grace in the column of grace and means in the column of means. And let us then not pervert the grace of God into some kind of license or some kind of presumption. Because, brothers and sisters, while the natural man does not what he ought to want more than anything else, is to be regenerated. And when those common operations of the Spirit come upon a people, and some inklings of the desirability of regeneration come up in their hearts, the last thing they should do is to say, well, it's a grace, I'll get it when I get it. No. We want to do what Peter says. Listen to this. What Paul says, stir up the grace of God that is in you. Now there's a sound use of means, right? So is regeneration a gift? Is it a grace? Oh, it most certainly is. What was there before it? Nothing. What comes out of nothing? Nothing. Where does it come from? It comes from God. So then, because it comes from God, does that mean that we should not be found in the ways, in the means, and in the things where God is pleased to shed His grace? Oh no. It means that we should spend every effort to do just that. That we should be found what? Waiting at his gates, knocking upon his doors. That we should be, like Christ said, taking heaven by storm. Refusing, like Jacob did, to go away until the blessing is received. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace of regeneration coming sovereignly through the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ as one of the saving graces. We thank Thee for the wonder of regeneration, making something that was dead and dark, live and lightsome. Infusing grace into Thy people, giving them life from the dead. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast granted this life to many through Jesus Christ. And we pray that it would be indeed all our desire to partake of all the saving graces of Christ, such that we might be found waiting at the doorposts of His pillars. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.